All right, we want this morning to finish up this section that we've been working through in the book of Revelation. So if you would join me, please, in that book, the 21st chapter is our place. I can hardly believe we've gotten this far. But today we are finishing the third major division of the book. So we're still in this little section there at the beginning of chapter 21, and our reading is verses 5 through 8. So again, Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's pause again and ask the Lord's help as we look into this. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of the good word of God. And Lord, we know that specifically this book was said to have been given by God to his Son to be shared with the churches, and we thank you for this. Lord, it comes in, I guess maybe a semantic way, but at least it comes this way with a double blessing upon it, and so we thank you for it. Lord, greater its depths and higher its peaks, and we ask you, Lord, to speak to us this day. Make it plain. Help us to make it plain. And write these things in our heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. A dozen times in this book, literally 12 times, John is told to write this down. These commands to write begin in the first chapter with verse 11, which goes like this: "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches," then he names them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that's the first command. The last such command is right here before us in verse 5. "And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Now, these statements remind us that, number one, this book is addressed to Christians. It's not addressed to best-selling authors. It's not addressed to Hollywood producers. It's addressed to Christians. That means it's addressed to you. It's addressed to me and all of us here. And then number 12, skipping over the next 10, but number 12, the purpose is what? That we might be encouraged, that the Christians, whatever city they're in, they might be encouraged with the truth. And our God, who is faithful and true, is encouraging us with his words, which are also faithful and true. Now, what is the encouragement here? You could say, and this will be a bit clumsy perhaps, but you could say this, that all of time is in his hand. Maybe hands, if you prefer. Now, perhaps you noticed the different verbs the verb tenses as we went through this short little section from verse 5 to verse 8. There's the present tense. He speaks of present. He speaks of past. And he speaks of the future. The present was this: I am making all things new. Present tense, I am. I am making. The past tense was there in verse 6 for us when he says, "It is done." And then the future tense would be there also in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. "I will or I will give, or he shall inherit, or the cowardly and unbelieving, their part will be, that sort of thing. There's present, there's past, and there's future. Now, of course, it's all summed up for us in this grand statement there in verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we read from this section there in Isaiah when the Lord says to and through his servant the prophet, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. Did you catch that as we read it? It's a wonderful place, isn't it? Now, we tend to think that the past belonged to our ancestors. The future belongs to our children and grandchildren. Then we tend to think that the present belongs to ourselves, right? And I suppose that from the creature's standpoint, that's true enough. But from the Creator's standpoint, it is far different. So he can say, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. And he says, I am the beginning. And I like the fact that he puts the very dawn of time in the present tense. I am the Alpha. I am the beginning. And then he goes and looks all the way to the end of our days and says, now there is the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, which is equal to the end of things. We would say A to Z. They would say Alpha to Omega. But all the way out here at Z or Omega, he speaks of the far, far distant future, and he says, I am. I am that. Now, I am. He speaks of the past in the present tense, and I am. He speaks of the future in the present tense. And then for thousands of years, God's people have wrestled with this concept. We who are just caught in the web of time, right? Or if you like the thought of a river. We're in this river and its current is just carrying us along. And all we know is the passing of time, the clicking of clocks, the flipping of calendars, and the graying of the face and of the hair and all that. And we look in the things begin to sag and droop. We know that all too well. We are creatures of time. God's outside of that. And he says, I am there at the beginning, or I am the beginning, and I am the end. I'm all the way out there at the end. And it's just as if he looks at the whole thing, and it's right there in his hand, the whole vast drama of man's experience from beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, A to Z. It's right there. And the saints, as I say, they have wrestled with this concept, but also they have rejoiced in it. One last time to remind you of what Isaiah said, I, the Lord, am the first, and I am with the last, I am he. And I hope that you put those things together as the prophet said that, and God is trying to encourage his people. Why are you so distraught? Why are you so cast down? Why are you complaining about nothing working right for you? Why this? Why that? Have you not heard? Do you not know? He would say to Israel. What would he say to us? Would he say much the same? Do you not know? Has it not been told you? Has it not been revealed to you? Are you not persuaded and convinced in your heart that all shall be well because I hold the future in my hand? It is always a present tense to me. Well, as I say, the people of God have rejoiced in that for a long, long, long time. We're in Revelation 21 still. Now, how does this encourage God's people? And I don't want to get us off on verb tenses and how to conjugate this and parse this out. I'm not the man to do that. But it's here for us in the scripture, and it's us for us to look at, and I trust to draw some encouragement from. Past tense, what does he say? He says, it is done. That's verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. Now, that's the amen to our Lord's cry from Calvary, isn't it? From the cross, men heard this cry, and it sounded like a cry of victory. It is finished. And what was finished? Well, we think back and we know from Scripture, we're taught a little bit about what happened, and we know that sin was being atoned for, and we know that the curse was being fulfilled. He bore our wrath. It was being poured out on him and taken away. He's putting it away. Death was being defeated. The serpent's head was being crushed. All of that was being done. And men just see what they think to their eyes is a common criminal, one among many, or at least one among several there. But one in the center cries out that afternoon, it's finished. It's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. It is completed. Everything that pertains to your life, your victory, your peace, your comfort, your security, done. Right there at Calvary. Your wrath due to you was put away. The judgment of God was taken away. The sin was, all of that, it was done. And so Jesus gives voice to that, which we can reiterate in our own prayer closet over and again. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that. He, my lawgiver and my judge, has borne all of it for me so that I can say there is no condemnation. Now that's a glorious thought, isn't it? And this little phrase, it is done, is an echo of that. But I think that there's more here too. We are being reminded of all that indeed, but also I think there he is inviting us to see the full consequences of Calvary here. Now verse 6 says, and he said to me, it is done. In the original, that's plural. And he said to me, they are done. You may have that in your marginal reading somewhere. They are done. They? What they? What things are done? And I like what one man said, everything that John's been told. It's all been done. It's all completed. It's all been accomplished. And what's he been told? Well, look at verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. John, I like the way he says this. I saw it. What did it look like, John? He'll give us a little hint as he'll try as he goes on later to describe some of these things. But he does say this, I saw it. It was done. They are done. That was done. It's how to say this. As creatures who are stuck in time, we look at that as future events and future things and future glories and a future world and a future heavens and a new earth without a sea. We see these things as yet to come because right now we walk about and we see things as they are. We can drive a few hours that way. I'm pointing south. And we can see the sea. Oh, it's still there. And so it goes. And then we can feel the oldness and see the oldness. And oh, it's so everything that John sees is future, but as God sees it, what does he say? It's done. It's done. And you say, wait, brother. Do you realize what's going on in the 21st century? Do you know all the diseases that are stalking us? Do you know the tumult among nations? Do you know the intrigue in our capital city, which once was a beacon of light set upon a hill? Do you know that? And what John would say is, I know this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. I saw that. And the first has passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy Jerusalem, as the holy city, New Jerusalem. Ah, you mean God is going to make this so? What's John's answer? God says it is so. It's done. It's accomplished. A new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. I like the way he uses past tense things to describe future realities. From our standpoint, it's done, isn't it? They are done. What else is they? What other theys are going to be done? And God looks into our experience and said, the tabernacle of God is among men. Oh, how we, Billy and I, get together at breakfast table and we compare notes. What was it like for you this morning in prayer? Well, it's kind of hard plowing. I had a little encouragement over in this verse. And I had a little touch, and sometimes, you know, we'll come together and our faces are a little tear stained. We had a kind of a blessed morning this morning, and the next day you'll say, oh, it was hard again. And listen, what we're yearning for is the tabernacle of God to be among men. We want the unbroken blessing of the presence of the Lord Jesus with our spirits constantly. How about you? I need him. I can't take two steps forward without taking three backwards without him. I can't do anything well without him. I need him. I can't pray right. I certainly can't read this. And I can't preach right without him. Oh, Lord, we need your presence. And I heard this, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, oh, let this just shake you down to your bones. The tabernacle of God is among men. That's done. In God's standpoint, it's done. That's how he can look at our trial and say, that's not so bad. You're not so bad off as you think. It's not nearly as hot as you believe that it is. Because like Paul would say, oh, this momentary light stuff is just that. It's momentary and it's just almost effervescent. And then, but this, the glory, the weight, the stupendous magnitude of this which is coming for us. Paul saw it and he looks at that and says, there's no comparison. There is no comparison. And the Lord says, your trials are not so great because when you step into this that I am making, or it is done, if you will, like chaff blown away, so will our trials and sorrows and troubles be. What things are done? He shall wipe, verse 4, every tear from our eyes. There's no longer any mourning. There's no longer any death. We've been through these things several times. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away. I saw it. I saw it. And saint, I know it's an experience that's hard to classify and difficult to explain. But look, for all you're wanting, there it is for you to see too. There it is. Do you see it? Yes, you do. It's there. Now, our point is to believe this. Now, all these thoughts remind me of what Paul said. And I'll just share with a very familiar couple of verses with you. And I'll ask you, without giving you the chapter, you tell me what it is. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, where am I? Nope. Romans 8. And whom he predestined, these, let this be recorded, Ryan said that. Full props to Ryan. Whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And that brings you up to your present experience, right? You've been called because you've been foreordained, and you've been predestined, And then finally, as the fruit of that, you've been justified. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? And whom he justified, and he speaks in the past tense, these he also glorified. Oh, saint. You know how God sees you? Do you know what the work is done? Do you know what's happened already? Do you know what is true of you? You're not just predestined. You're not just called. You're not just justified. You are glorified. And you say, I sure don't see it, and I certainly don't feel it yet. Well, for us who are stuck in time, it's coming. But for him who is outside of it, what is it? It's done. It's a past tense reality. You tell me, if that's so, and the scripture says, are you secure? Can anyone take you from the Savior's hand? Can anyone take you from the, and he is greater than the Son, can anyone take you from the Father's hand? That would mean taking someone that's glorified out of heaven and throwing them somewhere else. And so these are the verses that are meant to encourage us, right? What's to forget about past and present and future tense and just say, he has seen it and he has declared it and he has revealed it. And as far as we're concerned, it's not just that he will do it, it's done. It's done. Now going on, let's look at the present tense, verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now that's kind of a present tense. It probably has a fancier name than that, but it's good enough for our purpose today. Present tense, I am making all things new. Now, here, I can hear Peter saying, and so I'm turning to where he says it, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the goal. That's the aim. We are looking for what John says he saw. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where these justified men walk about with glory upon them. And we're looking for this, Peter says. Now, what does the Lord say? I am making all things new. You know, every spring is a picture of this. We had a nice spring this year, didn't we? It's a picture of that. All things being made new. What are those places where babies lie in the hospital? What is that? Maternity ward. What else is it? Well, that's very specific. The room where incubators lie. Nursery. Every nursery tells a story. You look at this squiggly little life of whatever color it is, and it's got the toes and the fingers, and it's half the time it's crying, the other half the time it's asleep. And you got parents that are looking in the window, pressing the nose against the glass, doting over it, and say, oh, isn't that pretty? Oh, it's beautiful. And that's the prettiest one right there. Every baby is a picture. I'm making all things new. Every forward step in the life of faith is a picture of this. I'm making all things new. Were not all things made new for Abraham? Now, he was pretty well on in years. The Lord calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he makes a pit stop up there at Haran, where he leaves some of his family, and his father passes away, and he keeps going, and he keeps traveling, and he becomes, by virtue of his action, the Hebrew, which means the wanderer. And so he travels, and this is something new for Abraham. And he gets to the land of promise, and he sees Jerusalem, that is at the time, or Jebus, or Salem, or however you want to call it. But he sees through it, and he sees past it, and he says, God is doing something else. His grandson, I pass over Isaac, but his grandson Jacob, he wrestles with the angel. He obtains the promise. Everything is being made new for these patriarchs. Every forward step. Israel going down to Egypt and spending centuries, and then coming out of Egypt as with a high hand, two high hands. It's a picture of God making all things new. What else is there? The conquest of Canaan, the establishment of the line of the kings, David and his throne, the anticipation of the coming Christ, the prophets that God raised up. We read one earlier. All of these things, I'm making all things new. The kingdom of God is not some static place, is it? There's life. There's progress. There's conquest. There is glory giving way to more glory. I am, present tense, I am making all things new. Now again, I looked in the mirror this morning, and actually not, Esther gave us a mirror back here, and I looked at that and thought, oh, like Pat Sajak says, we should do something about this. We'll take all the mirrors down. Get rid of that. But it doesn't lie. You look at that and you think, oh, my soul, I'm the last thing to be someone saying God's making all things new. Ah, but saint, he is. He is. And I don't just mean the little lilt in the heart. That's part of it. And I don't mean the increase of faith. That's part of it. But all of it, it's like they. It's like the they of Scripture. They are done. He is making all things. I like that. He is making all things new. And I want to say this to you as well. Look at that verse. Are you taking this on the authority of some preacher boy? Or rather, is it he who sits on the throne? Now, that's an important phrase because we don't see it too often. And most of the commentators think that that's God himself speaking. We saw as John was caught up into the third heavens, call it what you wish, and he sees the throne room of God, and there's one sitting on the throne. And it's just a stunning revelation of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw. And from time to time, we'll hear a voice from the throne. And here is one of the times. He who sits on the throne, you can get no higher authority. You can get no more concrete assertion than this. He who occupies the supreme place of authority and power and rule and dominion says this, I'm making all things new. Look for it, saint. Look for it in your walk with Christ. Look for it. Yes, look for it in our church. Look for it in your marriage. Look for it in your children. Look for it in your relationships. Look for it in your walk through life. Look for it. Look for it. He is making all things new. Claim it. Don't be content just to walk in the old thing and do the same old thing that you've always done. Just say, oh Lord, you are the one who makes all things new. You are doing it right now. And so I want to be part of that. Throw yourself right before him and say, oh, don't take another step without picking me up and taking me along with you. I want to make all things new in me. Lord, you've said this. Lord, you've promised this. And so I claim it. And so that is an encouragement for the church, is it not? I mean, here, some of them were about to be thrown in jail, right? I mean, go back. You think back of those seven churches. Some of them were about to lose their job. Some of them were about to lose their livelihood. Some were about to be thrown into jail. Some were about to be blessed with an open door. But whatever the case was, things are always changing. And this would come to them, and God would whisper in their hearts, I'm making things new in you, in your experience, in your time. After a while, they look for the Emperor Domitian, and he wouldn't be there. There'd be some other hotshot taking his place. Then for long, he would be gone, and yet some other ruler. And eventually, Rome itself will be brought down. And Daniel's little vision, little, this stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that already was blooming and blossoming in their hearts. It was beginning to fill the earth and become a kingdom that puts all these other kingdoms aside. That was growing. And they were part of it. And God was doing this new thing in the earth. Well, And here we are, maybe in the last chapter, not of the book of Revelation, we're in the next to last, but I mean the last chapter of time. Who knows when the Lord Jesus Christ will return? Things look a certain way, don't they? There's a football-sized meteor just floating around out there. Football stadium. You know, football-sized doesn't mean anything. Unless it hits you on the head. But a football stadium-sized meteor, and there's several of these things floating around just waiting. You think, oh boy, what else could 2020 hold? Why not that? But why not this, the return of the King? Christ himself stepping out of the glory, rolling up the heavens like a scroll. He's making all things new. He is making right now. That means right now, saint, in your trial, in your tribulation, in your sorrows, he is making that work for you. He is hammering something out. Your glory, your improvement, your sanctification, it's all being beat out on the anvil of God through whatever circumstances you're in. He'll use prosperity if he can. He'll use trials if he must. But he'll use whatever it comes as the master workman knows how to use each tool for whatever specific job, and he will make something new. And even something like me. Or you. Okay. That's the present tense. The future tense. How does this encourage us? Verse 6 going on. I will give. Now this is sweet. To the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That's how salvation came to you, without cost, without money, without price. You came to him and you said, give me that which only you can give me. And he said, I am pleased to do it. And now he goes on to say, and if you are thirsty, if you are thirsty, and might I suggest that there's another suggestion for prayer? Lord, I don't feel it necessarily, but I want to, because there's a promise here to those who thirst. And what is the promise? I will give. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. My timing is usually pretty bad, and I decided I'd go work on the front porch yesterday. And I was just thinking in my heart of hearts that it's been so pleasant this spring. Surely it'll be comfortable yesterday. It'll be comfortable today. And it was not. It was hot as blue blazes. And I'd chosen that part of the house that the sun just beats on right when I wanted to work there. And so eventually I had to get myself a sweatband, you know, just keep the stuff out of your eyes and all that kind of thing. And I soaked through my clothes, and Roy Dean knows all about this, and several of you do too. But it was the thirst, my soul. After a while, you don't feel good. You're something is going on inside you, and you think, I may be really, really close to something really bad. I better stop, and I better refresh myself with something that my body is crying out for. Well, so it is working in the summer outside in Texas. So it is walking through life, this alien ground, this enemy territory, in the world, but not of it, and it can just beat our souls down until we're just crying out for something. Inwardly, we are thirsting for something. There is yearning for something. There's a cry within that goes deeper than physical thirst. It is that which is spiritual. It says, oh, God, I need God. It goes beyond the joy of enthusiasm. It runs deeper because the need is deeper than all the accoutrements of the church and all the trappings of the pleasant things of life. And those are good. Don't get me wrong, but what we're needing and what we're thirsty for is God, God himself, God's presence, his smile, his nearness, his comfort, his whisper in our soul, his saying to us, it as well. His telling us, I'm making all things new. His assuring us in ways more than just sentences can do that he's making this, whatever this is right now, work together for my good. And then in that process, he will bring something glorious in its place. That's what I thirst for. How about you? It's not just understanding the days, which I long to do as well. Oh God, make us like the tribe of Issachar, who had understanding of the days and knew what Israel ought to do. And that's a fine thing. I mean, to look at the newscast and say, well, he's wrong there and wrong there. He said that right. That's wrong. That's right. That's one thing. But to be right and to be persuaded that he is right, to know that he is on the throne, that nothing will unseat him. These are the things the first church needed to know. It's the things the last church needs to know. I thirst. Christ said it from the cross. He felt it. He says it for me. And he went there that he might fulfill it for me and open the fountain for me and for you. I thirst. I will give to him who thirsts. What? What's he going to do? The spring of the water of life. Can you picture something more refreshing than that? A spring, and it's bringing up constantly something cold, something clear, something refreshing, and you take a taste of it and you think, it's alive. It gives life to me, and so it is in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I will give this to you. I will give it. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Heaven has every remedy to our need. But it's not just that we have to wait for the great someday. You can have some of it now, a taste now. You can quench your thirst now, saint. And you and I can know this now. Well, going on, he talks about inheriting these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. This is for the overcomers. And he hasn't left this theme. He hasn't mentioned it in a while, but he hasn't left it. He opened this up for us in the early chapters. To him who overcomes, I will, I will, I will. He's adding to this thought. What's he adding? You'll inherit all of this. I will be his God and he will be my son. Now there's a will also coming up. For the cowardly, verse 8, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, Lord. Sometimes, do you ever think about hell? Do you ever think about what it means? I recoil from the thought. How about you? It's just too horrible to think of. An eternity, forget the suffering part, an eternity away from the presence of the one whom your soul has welcomed in as King and Lord, just no longer, just no more. None of the good things of life, because even the good things of this life are gifts of God, and the unrighteous do not know it, but be stripped of that and away from the present. It's just, I can hardly go there. But there is that warning. And when you read a warning like that, this is what will happen for them. Do you not want to fall down and say, oh Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for justifying me. Yea, Lord, thank you for glorifying me. Now, saints, let's end with this. The end of verse 5. These words, and I've stumbled about trying to open them up to you, but these words are faithful and they are true. That means it'll all come to pass. That means that whatever I've said, and it does not negate the truth of this, whatever the unbeliever throws up as objections does not negate the truth of this. These words are true, and these words are faithful. And that means that every verb tense you pick and every verb tense you choose, God is for you. God is for you. The great I am, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is there at the beginning, who is the beginning, the one who's at the end, who is the end of all things. He's there for you. Do you believe it? Faithful and true. Do you believe it? God help us to do so. To commit our way unto Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Oh, we thank You. The mercy that has found us out. The blessing that has hounded us down and pursued us until in desperation we surrendered to You. Bless God for opening our hearts like You opened Lydia's heart. We thank You for coming to us like You came to those in the streets of Jerusalem. We thank You, Lord, for being good to us and being kind to us. And we thank You for the great plan of God that shall be done. We don't fully understand it. We don't comprehend it all, but this we know. God is for us. And we thank You in Jesus' name for Your mercy. Lord, bless each heart here and all who listen, Lord. Bless our understanding of these things, even if it's just that of a child. Bless us with that. And we thank You and praise You in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.